If you wouldn't mind remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. I want to read for you this morning verses 22 through 23 of Genesis 18. This is God's word, and so it has all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the word of the Lord. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord our God, help us to hear your word proclaimed, to absorb its truth, to receive it with joy and obedience. And this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Everything described in Genesis chapter 18 is extraordinary. Abraham had actually welcomed into the shade of his home, his tent there at the Oaks of Mamre. He had welcomed into the shade of that place God himself come to him in the form of a man. He and Sarah once again had heard from the lips of God the covenant promise made once again to them. Abraham had dined with God, something of a covenant meal with his Maker and Redeemer. This man, Abram, once a pagan, now is Abraham, the father of nations, the friend of God. And as we see, as Abraham prays, it becomes clear that he is not the friend of God only, but he has become the friend of man, the friend of mankind, both the righteous and the wicked. There is much we can learn from Abraham's prayer. It is an exemplary prayer in that sense. There is within his words a level of forthrightness and candor that we can learn from. And there is also great humility as he bows himself low before the one that he knows is his Creator. There is compassion. There is zeal for justice and truth and mercy. There is knowledge born out of his own growing sense of who the Lord is and what he's like. There is a concern for truth. And there is trust, deep and abiding trust. All things that ought to characterize our own prayers, whether those prayers are short and brief and desperate, or whether those prayers are lengthy and well thought out and considered. I want to take away this morning two postures for us in our prayer. postures of prayer that we learn here from Abraham. First of all, we will consider that we ought to pray in light of what we know. And secondly, we will consider how we even pray in light of what we don't know. First of all, pray in light of what we know. By the time we get to Abraham's prayer here in Genesis 18, it is clear that he has gained knowledge of who God is and what he is like. He is growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And this is remarkable because Abraham does not have the Bible as we have it. We can only assume that God himself, by the Holy Spirit, is tutoring Abraham. That Abraham in his experiences, in the Lord speaking to him and revealing himself to him, is growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. And that knowledge is apparent in how he prays. In fact, his whole prayer rests upon what he knows is true about God. Take note of his prayer and the deference and the humility he has before the Lord. Look again at verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." There is an appropriate lowliness and humility in Abraham's prayer. But there is also great confidence that God is both just and merciful. And we see this in Abraham's intercession beginning in verse 23. And he ultimately concludes as he prays on behalf of whoever in those cities in the plain, whoever is there that might be righteous. He prays for them, but he also prays for the wicked. And he prays with the knowledge both of God's justice and God's mercy, that God is a merciful God, but he is also a just God. And you notice Abraham's final summation there in verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is where Abraham's confidence rested. He knew that God was just. He knew that God was merciful, and because of those things, he could pray with knowledge. When we pray, we cannot help but be theologians. When you get on your knees to pray, or when you cry out a prayer in your car, or when you sit down and have a lengthy time of scripture meditation and prayer, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, as you are praying, no matter what kind of prayer you are praying, you are doing theology. You are being a theologian. J.I. Packer has pointed out that the most important thing about us begins with this: what do you believe about God? Because what you believe about God will determine pretty much everything else. Whether or not what you believe about God is aligned with the truth, or whether it's aligned with error. It makes all the difference, both in this world and in eternity. And when we pray, we begin to reveal, at least to ourselves, what it is we really truly believe about God. Now, the fact that we are doing theology as we pray, the fact that we are being theologians as we pray, is either a good thing or a bad thing, depending on what it is you think about God. You can turn on the television to those gospel hucksters who promise you that if you'll send them money, God will make you rich and keep you free from disease and sorrow. Of course, they are lying to you. This is a Presbyterian church. We all know that, right? They are all lying to you. But it comes out of false notions of what God is like. And so they pray poorly. But for the one who knows God, for the one who is growing in knowledge of God, our prayers will be sweet because they will be grounded in the truth, God's own truth about who He is and what He is like. So we must be people of the Word. If you're going to know God, then you must know His Word. That's why I want to tell you to go into the place of prayer with your Bible in your hand, either literally or metaphorically. Go to the place of prayer armed with right knowledge about who God is, about what He is like. And there are certain doctrines upon which Abraham's prayer depends. Three doctrines specifically that I want to cover. Three doctrines that you and I need to be well steeped in if we are to pray rightly. The first is this: we pray because God is sovereign. We pray because God is sovereign. Now, at some point or another, because we're a Presbyterian church, you expect me to say something about God's sovereignty, right? In fact, we get criticized sometimes as Presbyterians, as people who are Reformed or Calvinistic. Well, all you care about is God's sovereignty. And of course, that's not true. But it is true that the sovereignty of God is the most well-attested doctrine in all of Scripture. And when we say that God is sovereign, what are we saying? We are saying that He is King, that He is the ruler of all things, that He has created all things, and therefore He rules all things. And His rulership is not just simply a kind of figurative headship like the Queen of England. No, the rulership of God is a real rule, like He actually controls what He made. He is truly sovereign, and not just a sovereign in the figurative sense. Far better that God is truly in control than for us to go through life believing that God is well-intentioned, but He can't actually do much. God is sovereign. All things that happen come to pass from His own eternal decree. Everything that happens, from the movements of the heavenly bodies to the adherence of electrons around the nucleus of every atom, to the outcomes of battles and the decisions of rulers, to the health of our bodies, and the state of a nation's economy, all of it revolves around the Son of God's sovereign will. Anything less than God's real and complete sovereignty would make Him something less than God. And it would mean that the Scriptures have misrepresented Him. But please hear this, beloved. There is tremendous comfort to be had from God's sovereignty. The only reason that we have confidence that our sufferings have meaning and purpose behind them is because God is sovereign. If God were not sovereign, if God were not the ultimate cause behind all things that come to pass, we would never have any confidence that there is any meaning in anything that happens to us. It's as though we could say, well, God is really nice, He's just not very competent. And there's no comfort in that, beloved. God is sovereign. This means we can be comforted. It means we are to pray big. Pray for big things. Listen, in dismissing the errors of the prosperity hucksters, let us not conclude, therefore, that our prayers ought to be small and meaningless. Pray for big things. Pray for kings and presidents. Pray for nations and tribes. Pray for whole movements upon the face of the earth. Pray for the gospel to come to every tribe. Pray for the gospel to be translated into every language. Pray for God to preserve the lives of His people who are suffering in places like China and Nigeria. Pray big things. Pray for the heart of your child to be changed. Pray for that lost neighbor to come to Christ and be saved. Pray that God, in the midst of your own sorrow, would produce joy in you. Pray big, because God is sovereign. Abraham prays. He prays with full confidence that God is able to do what He wills and that He will carry it out to completion. Why would Abraham intercede, even for the sake of the wicked, if God were not able to do all things? Remember the passage from last week in verse 14, and we have those wonderful words from the Lord: is anything too hard for the Lord? No, because He is sovereign. Now, some see conflict between prayer and God's sovereignty. It goes like this: if God is truly in control, then why should we pray at all? I mean, if God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, then my prayers don't mean anything. They're meaningless. They don't count. Sometimes we wonder that, don't we? But here's what I want you to take home. The better question is this: if God is not sovereign, if God is not in control, the big question is, then why pray? If our God is kind and nice and patient, but He really can't affect outcomes, if God is well-intentioned and merciful, but He really can't change a heart, if God is kind and merciful and gracious, but He really can't direct the heart of a king, then why pray at all? That's the bigger question. You see, the fact is, because God is sovereign, because God has decreed all things that come to pass, He is able and has already worked within the outcome of His sovereign will the prayers of His people. Because God is sovereign, that guarantees that He will use your prayers just precisely as He has willed to use them in the outworking of His sovereign will. Can you get your mind around that one? Isn't that good? That when you go into the place of prayer, you have confidence that God is big enough, powerful enough, sovereign enough to have, before the foundations of the world, known your prayer, guided you in prayer, prompted your prayer, enticed your prayer, and woven your prayer within the outworking of His own sovereign will. We pray because God is sovereign. Secondly, we pray because God is merciful. We pray because God is merciful. Look again at Abraham's intercession beginning in verse 24. Did any of you get uncomfortable, you know, as I was reading that portion? Were any of you thinking, you know, it just really sounds like, it sounds sort of like Abraham is an auctioneer at this point. I hear 50, I got 50, who's got 50, who's got 50, 45, 45, who's got 45, who's got 30, 30, I hear 30, who's got 25? Didn't you feel sort of that way? What is Abraham like the spiritual auctioneer here bidding God down? I mean, look again at how he prays. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you save it? Yeah. How about 45? Or 40 or 30? Suppose there's 20. Suppose 10 are found. Now, maybe you've been told that Abraham's prayer here is impetuous. Maybe you've been taught in the past that this is Abraham trying to kind of bid God down or be manipulative in some way, in some perhaps cynical fashion. Well, I know we had a deal at 50, God, but, you know, how about something lower? And I think to look at the prayer in that way is to miss the point, actually. Because I don't see here that Abraham is being portrayed as being manipulative or cynical at all in his praying. Indeed, the Lord, who cannot be manipulated, agrees to grant Abraham's prayer, doesn't he? Specifically, Abraham's intercession is for the sake of any righteous who may inhabit those cities there in the plain. But that mercy would extend to the wicked as well, wouldn't it? The wicked would be spared for the sake of the righteous. The great Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner observes it this way, quote, "It would be easy to say that this prayer comes near to haggling, but the right word is exploring. Abraham is feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith and humility." And I think that's exactly right. Think about it this way. Before electronic sonar devices made them obsolete, ocean-going ships and river-going boats used to measure the depths of the waters that they were operating in by taking long ropes with a weight affixed to the end of that rope. And they would throw the rope over the side of the water, letting it go down as that weight dragged it down to the bottom. And all along that rope were marked measurements of distance. Normally in the ocean it would be leagues. How many leagues deep is the water in which we're sailing? And once that weight hit the bottom, then they could tell from the rope at what measurement it was, how deep the water was where they were sailing. And I think of Abraham's prayer in a very similar fashion, a kind of sounding the depths, if you like. Lord, will you spare them for 50 righteous? For 45? For 30? For 20? For 10? And what happens all along the way as Abraham sounds the depths, plumbs the depths of God's mercy in that prayer, what happens? The Lord keeps answering, yes, I'm merciful. Yes, my mercy goes that deep. Yes, it goes to 20. Yes, it even goes to 10. My mercy goes that deep, Abraham. I think what we see here is a man full of faith who is still learning about the depths of God's mercy. Remember this as you pray. God is not stingy in His mercy. His mercy is deep. I think sometimes we think of God as someone who pretty much always has a rather angry disposition towards us. Any of you struggle with that? That God is at the very least just annoyed with you always, and sometimes really angry at you. And so the idea of going for more mercy doesn't cross your mind because you're pretty sure He's on edge anyway. God is not like that. Last night as I was looking through these notes, I thought about the movie Oliver, the musical adaptation of Oliver Twist by Dickens. And near the beginning, we see Oliver in the orphanage and he's at the table with the other orphans eating that gruel, you know, and he gets to the bottom of his bowl and the other boys kind of bully him into going up to the gruel master up there at the big table and asking for more. Do you remember the scene? And Oliver takes his bowl and walks up terrified before that big, towering, looming, angry man, and he says, "More, sir." That's exactly how he sounded. And do you remember the response? The big mean man goes, "More." Thank you. It's a pretty good falsetto. Outraged that this one would come and ask for more. And I think we oftentimes have a picture in our mind that God is like that. That for us to simply wake up in the morning and say, "Oh Lord, more mercy," is somehow not appropriate to a God whose mercy runs deep, deep. Charles Spurgeon once said that prayer is like a carrier pigeon. God sends the pigeon out with a message. It comes to our home with that message, and then we send it back to the Lord. I like that image. It's the image of God prompting us to prayer, God pulling prayer out of us. And I think that this is exactly what the Lord is doing with Abraham here. I think the Lord is enticing, in the best way possible, enticing Abraham to pray for more grace. "Lord, I'm dust and I'm ashes. I'm not worthy to ask you this, but will you spare them for 50? "Yes, I will." Well, that entices him. How about 45? "Yes." How about 20? How about 10? "Yes." Yes. And let this be a lesson for us as we pray. Because what Abraham was praying for, yes, he was praying for the righteous to be spared. There's no doubt about it. He was praying for the sake of the righteous. But he could not disentangle his prayers for the righteous with his prayers for the wicked. Because God's blessing these hypothetical 10 righteous people in those cities was going to redound in blessing and mercy for the wicked. And Abraham is praying for this long before the advent of Jesus. How much more should we, who live on this side of the fulfillment of the promise, pray for mercy for the wicked? Again, Charles Spurgeon, listen to these words. "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and not let one go unwarned and unprayed for." You know what our region needs? Our region needs Christians who are like that. Christians who believe in hell. Christians who believe that God's judgment is coming. And Christians who say, you're going to hell, but you're going to have to go through me if you're going there. You're going to have to go through my warnings. You're going to have to go through my pleadings. You're going to have to go through my explanations of the gospel and my invitations to church and all of the labors I make to get Christ into your heart. You're going to have to go through that if you're going to go into hell. We pray like that because God is merciful. And thirdly, we pray because God is just. We pray because God is just. Abraham's intercessory countdown here serves not only to measure the depths of God's mercy, but also to underscore his justice, that God will always do what is right. Look again at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God would indeed have spared the wicked of those cities in the plain, beginning with Sodom. He would indeed have spared them had there only been 10 righteous people among all of those cities. And why would God have spared them? Because God will not treat his people in the same way that he treats the wicked. God's mercy is deep. Deeper than we can probably imagine. But God's mercy is not inexhaustible. In other words, God will not strive with the wicked forever. And we're going to find out in chapter 19 that there simply were no righteous inhabitants among those cities. Not one. But God would have spared them if there had been present among them righteous men and women. Christian, listen. Here's the take home. Do not underestimate the blessing it is for the unbelieving to have godly Christians in their lives. If you are a godly Christian, if you're a Christ-like Christian, I would love to say they're always the same thing, but we know how this works out. If you're a Christian who takes his or her Christianity seriously, then you are a blessing to every unbelieving, wicked person in your purview. You are. And they don't even know it. But you are. Perhaps we can conclude from what is going on here in the text before us that God even now holds back his righteous, mighty arm from this world because there are still godly men and women living among the wicked. Let us remember that God oftentimes spares the wicked untold suffering for the sake of the righteous who are near them. Christian, take your godliness seriously. Blessings rest upon it. Take your godliness seriously. The good of your unbelieving neighbor rests on it. Now, we do need to be careful with Abraham's prayer here. It's important that we not construe Abraham's words to mean that the righteous will not suffer. Again, look at the language that Abraham uses in his prayer in verse 25. You're not going to treat us in such a way that the righteous are treated just like the wicked. Far be that from you, he says. You're not going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. You're not going to treat the righteous just exactly how you treat the wicked. Now, the righteous will suffer. And Abraham already knew this. The righteous will and do suffer because we live in a fallen world, because we still sin, because we still act foolishly, because we still live in the proximity of the wicked. We will suffer, but we never suffer as objects of God's wrath. And that ought to make a difference for you, Christian. The suffering that you endure is never the suffering of God's wrath, because Jesus Christ himself has already taken the wrath of God upon his own shoulders. You see, here's the way it works out in God's economy. If God were to pour out his wrath on a Christian, it would be an unjust act. Why? Because God's justice has already been satisfied. Because for all of His people, Christ has already died. So you are never the object of God's burning wrath. You are never the object of God's punitive anger. Never. Not once if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. God's wrath is poured out on the wicked. God's wrath is poured out on those who persist in their unbelief and in their rejection of Christ. But Christian, I'm going to say what I hope you already know. In this life, and I'm quoting Jesus here, in this life you will have trouble. You'll suffer sickness and you'll suffer loss and you'll suffer sorrows. We have brothers and sisters in this world who are under tremendous persecution, for instance. And these things will continue until the Lord returns. But you will never, brother and sister, you will never suffer the wrath of God. So when we pray, let us pray according to the truth. Let us pray in according to what is real and true. Let us pray according to what we know about God. But then secondly and finally, we do pray in light of what we don't know. We do pray in light of what we don't know. Now, this may seem a little strange, but having an understanding of our great limits actually helps us to pray. Take note of Abraham's humility once again. Verse 27, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." Right there, Abraham is recognizing that there is distance between the creature and the Creator. "Behold, look, he's saying. I'm actually approaching my Maker, my God, my Redeemer." And so he says, "I who am but dust and ashes." And beloved, Jesus has changed a whole lot, but what he has not changed is the distinction between God and us. We aren't God. There's a great distance there. And when we come to Him, we must acknowledge that because of that distance, there will inevitably be things we just don't know. You can spend the rest of your life, you can spend years in formal training in the Scriptures. You can become skilled in translating Hebrew and Greek into English. You can be skilled in historical theology, systematic theology, biblical theology. You can have large portions of the church fathers memorized. You can have vast portions of Scripture memorized, and there will still be much that you don't know. And Abraham begins his prayer in a way that is appropriate for us to begin our prayers, an acknowledging of our state, our acknowledging of our humility, an acknowledgement of all that we must not know. And this humility on Abraham's part is born out of what he knows about himself and out of what he knows about God, the same place where we learn humility. And his attempt to explore the mercy of God, those are just that, those are attempts. He's trying to understand what he does not yet know. How far does God's mercy really go? He's learning, there's things he still doesn't know. And we can't know. We can't know all that God knows. We can't know what is always best in every circumstance. Don't you realize that as you pray oftentimes? As you pray, you make bold requests, and that's good. You pray big because God is sovereign, but you also pray like our own Lord prayed in the garden, nevertheless. Not my will, but yours be done. Inasmuch as I have not rightly discerned your will, O God, let your will be done. And at the end of the day, we rest in the same place where Abraham rest. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God, here are my prayers. Here are my requests. Here are the longings of my heart. I'm laying it out before you. I hope you'll do this. This seems right for you to do this. Nevertheless, I know that you will do what is right. This is praying according to the Scripture. It's praying according to what we know and according to what we don't know. And sometimes those prayers that are according to what we don't know are oftentimes short bursts of help, O Lord, right? Father, remember me. Do you see me down here? The psalmist prayed like that sometimes. Abraham's intercession is an example of a man praying in light both of what he knew and what he did not know. And of course, the good news is that God always knows. He always knows what is best and what it is that we truly need. He knows what I need far more than I know what I need. Our lack of understanding as we pray, when we step into the realm of what we don't know and do our best by His help to pray, that stepping into the unknown is met by His mercy. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is what we're talking about here. We pray according to what we don't know, and it's okay to do that because the Spirit, to use Paul's words, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Wonder of wonders, there is intra-Trinitarian intercession going on for you, child of God. What an extraordinary blessing. Some of you are familiar with the Christian author and blogger, Tim Challies. Several weeks ago, his beloved son, 19-year-old college freshman attending a Christian university, died suddenly and with no explanation. Godly young man who was attending university to be trained for ministry, and without any explanation, he just simply dropped dead. And out of his grief, the grief that he shared with his wife and with their two daughters, Tim Challies wrote these words, quote, "We have found ourselves unable to pray very much, or at least to pray with much depth or significance. Our prayers are sometimes just cries of the soul, 'God help!' Yet we've been confident that we haven't had to say much more because others are doing that labor on our behalf, praying for what we cannot yet articulate. We have come to know what it is to be upheld in prayer, what it is for others to bear our burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I feel the need to say that in all the pain and through all the tears, none of us have wavered in our conviction that God is good and that He expresses His goodness through His sovereignty. Nick's death was not a mistake and was not meaningless, even if we cannot see its purpose and the significance right now. None of us have raised a fist to the sky. Though each of us longs for answers, none of us have demanded them. These little bits of clay will not demand answers of the potter." Christian, when you pray, take several things with you into your prayers. Things that we learn from Abraham. First of all, bring your knowledge of God into the place of prayer. Whether you're praying a burst of desperation as you're driving your car, or whether you're sitting down for a long season of prayer, bring your knowledge of God. Pray with your Bible in hand, as I said, either literally or metaphorically, but pray out of your knowledge for God. And if you're not a person of the Word, you won't have appropriate knowledge of God and you won't know how to pray. So grow in the knowledge of God so that you can pray. Secondly, bring your confidence. Not confidence in yourself, but confidence that God is just and merciful. Be confident, believer, that you are praying to your heavenly Father who will always do what is right. Pray with confidence. Bring your confidence. Thirdly, bring your compassion. Bring your compassion. Pray for those who curse you, as Jesus taught us. Pray even for the wicked. Pray that they would repent. Pray that God would change their hearts. Bring your compassion into your prayer. Plumb the depths of God's mercy in your praying. And then finally, bring your humility. Bring your humility to the place of prayer. God is so great, His purposes are so deep, and our knowledge is so limited. So pray in humility, knowing that the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus intercede for you. What a comfort it is to know that Abraham's greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, did what Abraham could never do. Abraham was a great intercessor for God and His people. Notice how he's depicted there in verse 22, standing before the Lord. That's what an intercessor does. Those words are pregnant with meaning. Abraham stands before the Lord. Why? To make intercession. And as good of an intercessor as Abraham was, there was so much he could not do. He could not bear their sin. He could not bear our sin. That would be left to Abraham's greatest son, his greatest seed, who would take our wickedness upon himself to the cross and pay our debt to justice and pay it in full. And now the risen Jesus Christ is our high priest, our divine intercessor, the one who stands before the throne and is himself an occupant of the throne. And he prays for us. His prayers do not go up to God. He is God, praying as God for us. I leave you with these words from Hebrews chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people's, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is God's precious and abiding word. Christian, you have a high priest who has gone into the heavenly realms for you, having borne away your sins, and there he is even now, standing as your great high priest, making intercession for you. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that your word might not depart from us, but would take root deeply in us and produce a harvest of righteousness. This we pray for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.